Anyway, we'll talk about Rosie Roselle and the Searcher some other time. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Everybody got your Bible? Oh, hold them up, will you? Yeah, this high-tech generation, you never know whether somebody's peeking on their cell phone or what, but boy, nothing will ever take the place of just the regular old Bible. Amen. You can just write in it and underline words, and this has for a long time been one of the most special sections of Scripture to me for many years now. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. And he, I suspect everybody here knows who that is, right? And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the seventh Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and whenever he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Last week, I preached about the magnificent Messiah. And I closed the message. The final two points had to do with this: the measure of his ministry and the mystery of his magnetism. Just something about him that draws people. And today, I'm speaking to you about the Messiah's ministry. My text is found especially here in verse number 18 and on down through verse number 21. You could call this the Messiah's mission statement, by the way. And in these verses, we see Jesus preaching Jesus. Nobody else should ever preach themselves, but Jesus could do that. Jesus preaching Jesus. Our Lord's first recorded words are found back in chapter 2 of Luke, where he said to his mother and Joseph, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" In saying that, he's expressing his commitment to the Father's purpose. But in these verses I just read, we see him explaining his plan. And it's clear that there never was any question about what was most important to Jesus. And what he said here is more important than anything ever said, ever written, ever done by man. You could gather all of the sermons, all of the speeches, the decrees, the documents, essays, and all of the books that have been produced by man, and they are of less benefit and value than what Jesus said. And so I want us today to consider the Messiah's ministry. Before we look at the details, I want to just give you the background. If we had time to go back through the chapter 3, for example, you'd discover here that after his baptism, he launched his earthly ministry. And the first thing we see is his temptation in the first part of chapter 4 here. And he is the only person who has ever resisted the temptation, every temptation, from Satan. And having done that, he returns to Galilee, where he taught in the synagogues, and then he came from there to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. His first recorded sermon took place here in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he is proclaiming his program for his ministry. It's on a Sabbath day. And the synagogue was filled with worshipers. I'm talking about family and friends and others. And in those days, it was customary, as I understand, to have seven readers of the scripture, and each one would read an assigned portion of the Old Testament. The first was the priest, the second was a Levite, and then the other five were usually notable members, you know, of the synagogue, people there in that community. But it's interesting to me here that Jesus read the first part and the second part of Isaiah chapter number 61. How is it, other than divine providence, that his reading for that day would be all about him? I mean, that didn't just happen. It's God the Father putting all of this together. Nobody suspected this that morning, and I can guarantee you that. And the Lord, his reading for that day happened to be about him. You know, there's a sense in which you could turn to almost any place in the Old Testament, and it's all about him. Amen. It's all about him in one way or another. But this is so pointed, so specific here that you just can't miss it, that this is absolutely describing his mission while he's here on earth. And notice the details of it. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He starts out by speaking about his might. And that reminds us that man's needs goes far beyond man's abilities. And too often we forget about the role of the Holy Spirit, not only in our life, but we forget about the role of the Holy Spirit in our Lord's life. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled him, as it were. Remember, although he's God, he made himself and restricted himself to a body of flesh. And it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that he said what he did, that he did what he did, and that he arose from the grave. Amen. It's a working power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible is clear that in everything the Lord did, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, being full of the Holy Ghost. There was never a moment that he wasn't. You know, we Christians talk about being filled with the Spirit, and we might be today and not be tomorrow, because we need repentance every day of our life. There's never a day goes by but what we don't need to repent about something we did, something we thought, or something that we said. But with Jesus, when it comes to him, he was always full of the Spirit. And he came to do what God alone can do. And he never fails. He never fails. Now, God doesn't always work according to our timetable. And we think about, well, like the Old Testament fellows did, they thought, my, it's been 700 years. Isaiah talked about the virgin, you know, bringing forth a child, and, been 700 years and it hadn't happened yet. But in the fullness of time, you see, God never fails. He just understands when the proper time is for whatever it is. So all of this is being done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a good reminder to us that just as he was continually filled with the Spirit, you and I can never do anything pleasing to God and edifying to people without the help of the Holy Spirit. Whether you're singing, whether you're praying, whether you're preaching, whether you're teaching your class, whatever you're doing, witnessing to your next door neighbor, we have to do it in the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, or it ends up as failure. Now notice his mission here. I've got to tell you, I cannot remember how many years it's been since I wrestled with a portion of Scripture and deciding exactly what I ought to preach. Oh, I knew the verses that I ought to preach. I had that down. But if God had let me have my way in this regard, it wouldn't be in one message like it is this morning, which, by the way, is better than my way would have been. I just kept thinking, boy, this would be an awesome time to take an entire service, message, for each one of these 5 points that I'm about to mention here in his mission. In these verses, now I want you to understand this, because some people, especially maybe some young people, get confused about this. In this section, verse 18, the Lord is using metaphors to describe those that are unsaved, those that are unredeemed, they're lost, they're unforgiven. And he uses metaphors. And by that, I simply mean that whenever he said, I am the water of life, he's using water as a metaphor to describe what he is able to provide. When he said, I am the bread of life, and if any man eats this bread, you'll never get hungry again, he wasn't talking about literal bread and literal water. He's using that as a metaphor to describe the needs that he is able to meet. So I want you to keep that in mind, because each one of these metaphors that we're about to look at pictures the pitiful position that a sinner is in. And we see those that are bankrupt, those that are broken, those that are bound, those that are blind, and those that are bruised. And he started by saying, he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news. So this is, he's delivering the good news to people like this. But before we look at each one of them, notice he came to preach the gospel. He didn't come to give people a pat on the back. He didn't come to start some kind of a social program for mankind. He came to preach the gospel. He didn't come to judge. He told us that in other places. He didn't come to set up his kingdom. He tells us that in other places. Someday he will judge. He will set up his kingdom. But that was not his present purpose at that time. And the Lord, as he begins this message, puts the spotlight right on himself by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me. That is a claim that he is the Messiah. You better believe that everybody there got that message when he says, he hath anointed me. This is a claim to being the Messiah. Because he is who he is, we ought to listen to what he says. Consider what the Father said back in Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then right here in Luke chapter 9, he says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear him. And that's what God the Father is saying. He's saying that to me and to you and to the whole world. Hear him. You want to have a word from me? You want to know about me? You want to know what I expect? Hear him. He's got all the information. Hear him. And yet the world refuses to listen to him. They don't listen. And you got to wonder why. As bad as this world is, why wouldn't they listen to him? He's the one with all of the answers. And yet people refuse to listen, and they refuse because they do not realize the awful condition they're in. Now consider each one of these kind of people that he's speaking about. And remember, he's speaking about the condition of those that are unsaved, even though at the time they don't know it. But now listen carefully. But every born-again believer identifies with every one of these things because they realize what Jesus did in their life. Amen. And he begins by saying he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Being the greatest communicator that ever walked on this earth, Jesus knew the importance of opening remarks. And he begins by talking about the poor. He knew that was going to capture the attention of people. And to grasp the meaning, however, understand that when he talks about the poor here and the way that it's used elsewhere, he's not talking about those that are flat dab broke. He's not talking about those that are literally bankrupt monetarily. That's not what he's talking about. Over in the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the key note to this. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we see the same thing regarding our text. If we look in verse 43 of this chapter, Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. So this was a message for people about the kingdom of God. and how they could be born again, how they could become a part of the kingdom of God. And he speaks of these people as poor. That is, they are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually in poverty. And he's not offering the kingdom of God on the basis of the size of somebody's bank account. He's not saying, well, bless your heart if you're poor. I feel sorry for you. I'll take you to heaven. No. Nobody is saved because they're poor, and nobody's going to hell because they're rich. The amount of money or lack of money, it has absolutely nothing to do with it. He said, I must preach the kingdom of God. And here he identifies those that are poor spiritually. That word poor literally means to cringe. It means to cower down. It means to shrink back. It's like a beggar depending on the mercy of others that just feels ashamed of the condition that he's in. And here it's speaking about those who realize their spiritual destitution. Now understand that when a person realizes that, they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, there are those that are unsaved. In fact, every unsaved person, it can be said of them that they are spiritually destitute. You're flat dab broke. You are bankrupt spiritually. And if you ever see that, you'll seek God's help because you can't find help anywhere else. Those who are saved know exactly what this feels like when you realize that I'm absolutely sinful, I'm vile, I'm wretched, I have absolutely nothing to offer God, nothing whatsoever. You say, well, preacher, I've never felt like that. Well, you might ought to just get down on your knees and get the Bible open in front of you and start reading the Word of God, because there's something really bad wrong. If you've been saved, it's because you came to the place that you realized religion wasn't going to cut it anymore. Yeah. Being a good neighbor, that wasn't going to be good enough. Giving money, that wasn't going to satisfy God. You're spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing you can do about it. You begin to realize, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, I deserve nothing, I'm going to cast myself upon the mercy of God. Look, this is a reminder of what sin does. It makes us spiritually poor. It makes us destitute and desperate because we have nowhere else to go. It robs us of our holiness. It robs us, well, we don't have any holiness, and that's the point. We are robbed of the holiness that could have been had Adam never sinned. It robs us of our happiness, our hope, and everything else. It breaks the connection that man originally had with God. The good thing about it is that there's good news for those that realize that. I want you to think about where you would be without Jesus. But then I want you to think about where you are because of Jesus. The Bible says that although he was poor, although he was rich, he became poor. Why? That he might make us rich. Isn't that wonderful? And there's no one richer than a child of God. He gives us, Paul said, exceeding great riches. Exceeding, that is above and beyond, far beyond riches. Exceeding riches. He gives us everlasting life. He gives us an inheritance. And it's an inheritance that's undefiled, an inheritance you can never lose. Is a joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the I Am, is rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the dirt underneath the hills. He owns it all. And he has made you rich as a child of God. He says, I came to preach the gospel to those that are poor. And then he says, I came to preach the gospel, notice, to heal the brokenhearted, those that are broken. And it's sad that most people don't understand the real, true nature of sin. They don't understand what sin does to them. And here's just another example. It not only causes you to be bankrupt, but it breaks you down, brokenheartedness. It leaves you in a in a pit of depression. It robs you, it deprives you of any joy that you could have ever had. And there, when I look at this, there are three things that come to my mind. First of all, the condition that one is in. Sin is likened unto a disease of some kind. And a disease has many different symptoms. It's the same disease, but because you got a headache doesn't mean you got a brain tumor, by the way. There can be many different symptoms of that. It's true of every disease. There's a whole list of symptoms. Sin's the disease, but there are all of these different manifestations. And here we see one of those manifestations, that's brokenheartedness. What could cause that? Well, sin itself does, for one thing. Sin. It creates that. Sin has its own built-in punishment. God doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to throw rocks at you. He doesn't have to do anything in order to cause you to suffer as a result of your sin. And about the worst thing that could happen to you, other than being condemned to hell literally, is for God to just take the hands-off approach and leave you to yourself and just say, all right, you want it, you got it. Do what you want to do, and you will suffer as a result of your sin. There's another reason, not just sin, but we are brokenhearted as a result of sin because of the shame that it produces, and also because of the separation, the connection that's been broken with God, and the suffering that comes along with it, and all of these things, the sadness. I know I've said it before. I can't ever forget the way I felt before I was saved. I just can't forget it. Standing there after a night of drunkenness, and the next morning with a hangover, and looking in the mirror, thinking to myself, "There's got to be something more, something better in life than this." And I wanted to change, and I tried to change, and I couldn't change. I was what I was, a sinner, a sinner. And that's where it takes you. Oh, you, like the prodigal son, you think you can go off into the far country and have a good time, and it'll all be nothing but happiness and joy. It doesn't work that way. You get out there, and you'll discover how spiritually bankrupt you are, how heartbroken you are. The cure, and the only cure, is Jesus. Aren't you glad He gave us some examples of that? I think about the sinful woman, and boy, I mean, those religious elite of that day, I mean, they were ready to stone her, put her to death. They just couldn't wait to get the rocks in their hands. I mean, they can't put up with this any longer, you know. They're going to. And the Lord says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. You see, Jesus was the cure for her brokenness. And her brokenness, now listen to me, her brokenness was a result of her sinfulness. And then I think about the Good Samaritan. Oh, listen. The Good Samaritan comes along. The priest and the Levite, those that, you know, that are They're the top dogs in the religious community. They're the ones that everybody's supposed to listen to. They're supposed to be the example for everyone else. Here's some poor fellow left half dead. Years ago, I used to say there's no such thing as being half dead until I read it. You're either dead or you're alive. But no, you can be half dead because the Bible says so. He was half dead, laying there in the ditch. Priest and Levite, they come by. They don't pay him any, never mind. You know, kind of like people say, well, I'll pray for you, and they never do. They just walked on by. The Good Samaritan. Remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Oh, the Good Samaritan came by, and he poured in the oil and the wine. He put him on his beast. He took him to an inn. He left him there after he had treated him and done all he could, and said, now, I want you to take care of him. And whatever he needs, you put it on my account. That's what Jesus did for every sinner. For all of those that in their brokenheartedness, that they come to Christ and they discover that Jesus is the cure for the sin in their life. Now notice the third group that he speaks to. to preach deliverance to the captives. That's those that are bound. And like I said, sin's not only manifested by bankruptcy and by brokenness, but by bondage. It robs us. It breaks our heart and it enslaves us. And you think again, why, if sin does that in your life, why wouldn't you run to Jesus? Well, notice he says they're bound. They're captives. Every sinner, it was true of every Christian here before you trusted Christ as your Savior. You were in bondage to the devil. And if you're here today, whether you're, and I'm saying this kindly because it's not something I would ever take lightly. You need to understand, if you're not saved, you are in the bondage to Satan himself. The Bible says you're in bondage to the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And Paul said you're taken captive by him at his will. And you think you're running the show? Who are you kidding? Well, I got a free will. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, the problem is, as soon as you want to do good, as soon as you want to change for the better, you're not going to be able to do it. And in God's infinite wisdom, God allows Satan to control this world to a certain extent. I could preach a sermon or two about that, but I don't need to because I can't understand it all. Again, I say, why would God do something like that? It's like, you know, people say, well, why did God ever let man sin in the first place? To me, that's pretty easy. You'd never know anything about his love. You wouldn't know anything about the greatness of God's love. He would just be some kind of higher power that created man, and there you are. For some reason that God alone fully understands, he is allowing Satan to hold people in captivity, the unsaved people, for a period of time. You better believe one of these days that's all going to change. But man's problem is that he is a sinner by nature. He's dead in his trespasses and sins, taken captive by the devil. Oh, listen, words like that insulted the religious elite, those Pharisees, those publicans. They were so irritated at the Lord. And over in John chapter 8, Jesus said right to their face, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Now you have to kind of think that through, because they're thinking Abraham's our father. So he clarified the issue in verse 44 where he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." Oh, they said, we be of Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. That was their response to what the Lord said in verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They said, no, we've never been in bondage to anyone. We're depending upon Abraham. He is our father. You talk about bondage. These people are in bondage just like every unsaved person is. You can pass the spiritual test of man with flying colors. You can be awarded all kinds of awards for your great contribution to Christianity and die and go to hell. That's the problem we see in the world today. And you start thinking about the condition of the world and the fact that there are so many people anymore just through with religion. So I used to be a Christian, but I gave that all up. It just doesn't work for me. Well, that's part of your problem right there. But you look at all of the different denominations, those that believe contrary to what the Bible says, and they're quite proud of that. Oh, you got to be baptized. You got to join our church in order to be saved. They're proud of their error. It's no wonder they don't want their people reading the Bible for themselves at all. You come and, you know, our our priests, they'll teach you. They'll tell you what's right and what's wrong. And you look at all of the different denominations. I'm not just picking on one. I'm talking about all of those that teach that which is contrary to the Word of God, which is this: for by grace are you saved through faith. That's it. Bottom line. Period. Nothing added to it. That's it. And whenever you do, you begin to understand that even the vast majority of what we call Christendom, the vast majority of Christendom, which is a minority in the first place among the religions, but the vast majority are not even saved. And we wonder so many times, why is it that professing Christians, maybe years later, will get saved? It's simply because they have been blind to the fact. And that, notice what he says. And recovering of sight to the blind. But I want you to notice that word "and." We've already read about those that are bankrupt, those that are broken, those that are in bonds. And now he says "and." In other words, there's more. He recovers sight to the blind. There's no end to the greatness of our Lord's power. Whatever the symptom of sin is, the Lord says, I've got the answer. I've got the solution. And again, I say, with all of the suffering that's caused by sin, you would think people would be running to Christ, seeking after Christ. Why don't they? Because they're blind. They're spiritually blind. The natural man is ignorant and foolish. Did you ever wonder why the Lord likens us to sheep? Because there's no dumber animal on the farm than sheep. And that's exactly the way we are by nature. We are blinded by the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that the god of this world, Satan, blinds our mind, lest what? The light of the glorious gospel shines unto us. And left to his own estate, without any help, people would never seek the truth. Contrary to what a lot of people think, people are not seeking after God. Oh, listen, they're seeking something. You can tell that because of all of the different religions all over the world. They're seeking something because they know they're missing something. And they're looking for something that'll bring satisfaction, that'll bring peace, that'll bring joy. They're looking for it. Some, in an effort to get it, throw their children to the wading crocodiles in the Ganges River. Why would you do something like that? And they would tell you it's because I have to offer up to my God that which is most precious to me, and that is my child. Oh, how blind people are. How foolish. And they'll never be any different without some sort of revelation from God. Without God's help to see the truth, you'd never turn to God. You never would. Jesus said, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. There's the Word of God. That is, God draws us through the Scripture and by the Spirit. I never dreamed, whenever my best friend at that time invited me to church, and boy, I was looking for something, because I needed something to change my life, to help my family. I needed something, but I never in my life envisioned what was going to happen. So I'd never attended church, never read the Bible. I knew I was supposed to believe it. Mama said so. You think there's not power in God's Word? And here was I, an old, wretched, rough sinner. I didn't fit in them church people. I didn't even know how to tie a tie. I didn't wear ties. And sat there and made it through the song service. I could tell, boy, all those people really seem like they're enjoying this, but man, I'd rather hear George Jones or Elvis. I'm just being honest and telling you the way I was thinking. And all of a sudden, an old, he wasn't old, he's just out of Bible college from Kentucky, graduated from Baptist Bible College, got up and preached just the plain, simple gospel of Christ. And I can't remember how many weeks it was, 4, 5, 6 weeks. And every week I left there feeling like a dirty dog. I felt, I'd never come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Because I'm telling you, I'd lived my life not really feeling sorry for anything I'd ever done. If I punched you in the face, I didn't feel sorry for you about that. I look back, and to this day, I have to remind myself, my sins are under the blood, and God doesn't hold me accountable. But I look back and think about the things that I did and wonder, how could you do that to someone like that? But oh, listen there, hearing that plain, simple gospel week after week, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it just seems like that he burned into my heart and my mind Romans 5:8. I couldn't understand it. I knew I was a bad person. He said that God loved us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it broke me down when I realized that my only hope was in Christ. You see, I was absolutely, totally blind to what I needed. And whenever I knew I wanted something better than what I had, I didn't know where to get it until I heard about Jesus. It's amazing that those who hated Christ were disturbed by his message. Why? This most wonderful message in the world, but those that were unsaved back then, they hated it. They despised it. Why? Because it revealed hidden things and brought hidden things to light. And he is using the word. He said, you know the truth, and the truth set you free. Without Christ, look, we have nowhere to go for guidance, for help, or for hope. We live in a world that basically is being governed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. People are captives and they don't realize it. Well, what's the problem? Why can't they see through that? I often try to understand why some people would vote the way they do. How can you not see what it's doing to our country? Why would you do that? It's because they're literally blinded. But here's the problem. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. And not just deceitful, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? An unsaved person, if somebody had told me that back before I was saved, I said, well, I don't know who they're talking about, but sounds a lot like me. Heart deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's the condition of not just some, but every unsaved person. And you think about the majority of the world, and you think about the fact that here in America, where the majority are not Christians, if you expect lawmakers and politicians to enact righteous laws and courts to hand down righteous judgments, you're just kidding yourself. That's like the blind leading the blind, and everybody falls in the ditch. It just cannot possibly work. When the righteous lose control, you mark it down, it's downhill for any nation. If you don't believe that, just go home and read Romans chapter 1. Now, number 5. He said to set at liberty them that are bruised. We're talking about those that are bankrupt, they're broken, they're bound, they're blind and bruised. And it seems like sort of a strange word doesn't really sound like anything serious to us, because we think about a bruise being the discoloration of the skin because of the rupturing of some veins, and to us that's all it is. But this word means pressed down, as by being crushed or by some calamity. It has the same general meaning as the brokenhearted or the contrite in heart. It's like somebody that's been struck, they've been wounded, they're sore as a result of it. And that can happen as a result of some sin in your life that has its own built-in punishment. Or it can happen as a result of God in an effort trying to awaken you that God punishes you in some way. Because nobody sins successfully. We never get by with it. We think we do, but God knows we don't. And God will do some really strange things to awaken us. I've often said that the greatest thing that ever happened to me was just a short time after the worst thing ever in my life. The one thing that I'll never talk to anybody about, I'd never admit, the very worst thing. And it wasn't until after the worst thing in my life that I really began to realize something has to change. And let me tell you, don't you kid yourself. If God took David, King David's little baby, to open his eyes, don't you think you can sin and get by with it? Don't you think God will do something to awaken you as to your need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, sin is always punished. God is holy. God is just. Consequently, God must punish sin. And we're deserving of it, right? But Isaiah 50:35 says, he was bruised for our iniquities. His son took our place, our sins. He bore our punishment. So I ask you again, are you conscious of your condition? What an awful condition that you're in. I love what someone said. Jesus didn't come only to preach deliverance or even to bring deliverance. Jesus came to be deliverance. Boy, that's hitting the nail on the head. He is our deliverance. He's our salvation. He's the one that sets us free. Now notice his message, verse 19. That's his ministry. That's what he came to do. And he's spoken about all of these different symptoms of sin. But now he speaks in regards to those that are blessed. And he says, I came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, here in verse 19. And that deals with both the mission and the message. It has to do with the 50th year, called the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. And you better believe every person, every Old Testament Jew understood all about that. That's whenever all of a sudden, as a result of that, you got seven periods of 7 years each, and on that 50th year, it's a Jubilee, and it was a sabbatical year. All of your debts were canceled. All of the slaves were released. You see that, and by the way, you didn't work, you didn't plant any crops that year either. It was a demonstration of our belief that we believe God's in control, God's going to take care of us. We'll just observe this sabbatical year, and he's going to supply all our needs. We don't have to worry about anything. All the property was returned to the original owners, by the way. Labor ceased, not only with the land, but with the people. And what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is saying that what Isaiah described as prophecy, he is saying, I'm declaring to you now as history. I am the fulfillment of what God promised back there in the Old Testament. He was the trumpet call. Whenever they announced the year of Jubilee, they had a certain trumpet call. It's as though the Lord's saying, hey, the trumpet has sounded. I'm here. I've come to deliver. And we see that in his miracles and all of the things that he did. But notice verse 20 and 21, and I'll be through. And he closed the book. You know, I don't know if I'd been there listening to Jesus. You know, sometimes, every once in a while, people used to get excited about preaching and don't stop, keep preaching, tell us more. I think I'd said, Lord, I want to hear more. You notice how short this message was? Not mine, his. The Lord could say in just a few minutes what it takes me hours to say. And then what I say wouldn't be near what he said. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now I want you to notice this. Please don't miss what I'm about to say. He has quoted from Isaiah there, as I mentioned. But if you go back and look at what Isaiah said and look at what Jesus said, you'll notice that he stopped short. He didn't finish the verse. And he stopped short. And here's what it says. The day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't do that because he, what? Came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to condemn, didn't come to start the kingdom. But you better believe that day of vengeance is coming someday. And you better trust Christ while you can. We are living in that little comma between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. We're right in that little comma. And it's only God's mercy that has given us the privilege, the opportunity to be here today and to worship Him. And if you're unsaved, it's only by God's grace that He's given you this day as an opportunity to finally trust Christ as your Lord and your Savior. They were all astonished. If you read on, what happened? Some of them tried to throw him over a cliff. We'll get rid of this guy. He's going to ruin our little religious circle. We've had enough of this. They tried to throw him over the cliff and couldn't do it. He just walked through the crowd. Only Jesus could do that. But that was their response. The question today is, what is your response? How will you respond to what Jesus said? He came to deal with every symptom of your sin, to get rid of your sin entirely. And not only to get rid of your sin, but to give you an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Nothing would please God more than to see you trust Him today as your Savior. And you have this opportunity. You won't always have it. You don't know if you'll make it home. The fact is, you don't know if you'll make it out to your car. We don't have a promise we will. Today's the day of salvation. Whatever you do, don't ignore Him. You'd be doing the greatest possible injustice to yourself and to your family. And all you have to do is trust Him. Just believe Him. Would you do that this morning? We're going to stand. We're going to sing a verse of invitation. Brother Kenneth will be here. Father, Lord, I pray this morning that you'll burn your words, the words of our dear Savior, into the heart of those that are unsaved. It might be that for the first time in their life, they really begin to see, because of your Holy Spirit, the awful condition that they're in. That they're bankrupt, they're blind, they're bound. And Lord, today help them to see their need of Christ. And I pray that, Lord, that you'll restrain every effort of Satan to get them to delay, to walk out, maybe even with the hope that someday I'm going to become a Christian. Help them to see, Lord, that there might not be another day, another opportunity. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, that as much as we appreciate it, there's so many days go by that we don't even stop to thank you for delivering us from that awful condition, that horrible disease of sin. And we forget what it was like. God, help us today. Break down our stubborn pride and help us to realize that you deserve the praise, the honor, and the glory for everything. And may we bow the knee and give you thanks today for all you've done, what you do, and what you shall do. We beg it in Jesus' name. Amen. While we stand here now as we sing, it might be God speaking to you about something entirely different.
Without Him, I could do nothing.
Without Him, we would all surely fail. Like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know Him today? Please don't turn Him away. Let's all bow our heads, and I want every Christian to be praying and just no singing, just the piano softly playing. Christians pray, because a lot of times we, in a service, we assume, well, nobody came forward. I guess everybody here is a Christian. Everybody's going to heaven. And a lot of times we make that assumption, and just the opposite is true. I think of different ones I could look at and call names today that years went by. They were raised in church and years went by before finally they realized, I'm lost. I'm a sinner in the sight of God. I don't deserve anything. And they trusted Christ. And let us never assume that every person is saved. Because believe me, Satan will use every trick in the book to convince them that, oh, everything's all right. Remember, their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Oh, that first week or two that I was under conviction, I was just looking for a way out. I thought, man, if I can get out of here, I'm not coming back. And I tell you, that bunch of people at that church, I got out, but man, they were calling during the week. I guarantee you that they just wouldn't leave me alone. And after a while, you know, I guess I better go back. And every week, the conviction deepened and deepened. And if you're here today like that and you've been fighting off that conviction of the Holy Spirit and running from God, why don't you come right now? Or you don't have to walk down the aisle of this church to be saved. You call me or Brother Kenneth or Brother John, Brother Rick, any of our teachers. They'd be glad to take the time to show you how you can know that you're a child of God. Brother Stephen Smith, would you word our prayer and dismiss our service today, please?
Everyone that's here today, take this word, take everything that was said, apply it to your life. Come back tonight, come back to church, Lord. All those things we ask in Jesus' name.